1 John chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2, the second verse. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Well, it would be helpful if you were to turn towards the scripture that was read for us by John, and we'll look together in these words, 1 John. Was there supposed to be a title put up there, Rosie? I don't know if there was. She asked me if you got a title for your sermon. I said, oh, I don't know. And I thought, well, here we go. Here's one. Maybe it hasn't gone up because it's Second World War vintage. Loose lips sink ships. That's what they used to say, didn't they? You remember that? Well, not you won't remember that, but you might. Some of you might have watched movies that said that from the day there. So it's, lies are deadly. Recent social studies in researching have revealed some startling statistics. People lie on average 10 to 20 times a day. And when strangers meet, in the first 10 minutes of the conversation, they will lie on average 3 times. I don't know who said it first, whether it was Senator Hiram Johnson or Dr. Samuel Johnston or Aeschylus, but each of them have reportedly said, the first casualty of war is truth. Let me read you some of these words, very interesting words from Jordan Peterson's book entitled 12 Rules for Life. Rule number 8 is tell the truth, or at least don't lie. Tell the truth, or at least don't lie. He goes on to say, it is deceit that produces the terrible suffering of mankind. The death camps of the Nazis, the torture chambers and genocide of Stalin, and that even greater a monster, Mao, it was deceit that killed hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century. It was deceit that almost doomed civilization itself. And it is deceit that still threatens us most profoundly today. Now, he's speaking as a historian and a clinical psychologist, and he's referring to the chaos that he has seen caused by lying, whether in personal relationships or individual psychic health or in societies at large, and in particular in societies under one form of an ism or another. Lies and lying are serious matters. And John says the same thing in these verses we read. John would say, though, it's not the first casualty of war is truth. He would say the first casualty of lying is fellowship. That's what he's really on about, I suppose, in one sense, wants to get to. That's one of the heart themes of this next section, verses 5 to 10, fellowship and what destroys fellowship. Lies destroy fellowship between you and God and between one another in a gathering. And the second casualty of lies comes in the form of a self-inflicted wound, he says. You deceive yourself. the liar deceives himself. It's like the proverb, he shot himself with his own gun in his foot. Now, if you look through church history, and this is early church history that's been referenced here, problems with heretics were, two problems were raised really with the whole problem of heretics and heresies. On the one hand, generally speaking, it was difficult to initially deal with a heretic because if you look at history, almost all the heretics were nice people. They were nice people. And a lot of the theologians, the good Orthodox Trinitarian theologians, were odd bunch, odd people. So, I mean, you wouldn't believe a nasty person if they were telling lies, would you? If they were being nasty to you, it's more likely that you would believe a good person, a kind person, a smiling person, a person that comes to every meeting and gives regularly, opens their house for visitors. And that's generally the case. That's why some fellowships and John's fellowship here had a problem with these heretics, as they were nice and good people. But the other thing, is, which is to do with the truth or the lies or the deceit of heresy, is that heresies never come simply marked with a label, this is a lie, don't believe it. This is poison, don't drink it. The problem is they're always a mixture of lies and truth, truth and lies. And some of the best heresies are validated by scriptural texts, which makes it very confusing for somebody who is not aware or doesn't have knowledge of the wider scriptures. Heresies are always a mixture of lies and truth. So they're nice people, and the heresies that they teach are difficult to untangle. And that's the case with John's congregation that he's writing to. They've been confused by this. They've been discouraged by this. One of the phrases that is repeated again and again in this letter is, by this we know, by this we know, by this we know. Because as a result of these people who had taught heresies and lived heresies, they didn't know. They weren't sure. What was right? What is right? What's foundational? What can we trust? What is the right thing now? And John's writing to them to restore their fellowship with God and to restore their confidence in his word and in his message and to help them see and discern between what is true and what isn't true. Their joy, obviously, has been destroyed by their uncertainty. And that's why he says in verse 4, we write this to make yours and our joy complete. So the lies need to be unveiled, and the truth needs to be declared. And as Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That applies as much in this letter as it did in the Gospels. So what we see in verses 5 to 10 is he begins with a trustworthy declaration. This is, you can bank your life on this. That's verse 5. And then he tests the truth and lies of three heretical claims in the light of that declaration. How do these things that they said shape up to this truth that is true whether you feel it or not, whether you're in a good mood or a bad mood, whether you're persecuted or going through peace? This is true. So he says, let's test these lies. And as a result of that, then, he invites them and us to come close to the Father who can be trusted. So here's the declaration. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. This is the announcement. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Let's not doubt any of that. Let's not question any of that. God is light. There are no shadows in God. No shades of gray. God is absolute light, says John. There is no darkness at all in him. He shuns the darkness. Now, that was very helpful for their society and actually our contemporary society. The prevailing attitude towards truth and falsehood, good and evil, then and sadly now, is that there's a duality about, that there's good and evil, and these are one side and another side of the same reality. It's not that God is totally good and in whom there's no darkness at all. It's rather that sometimes he's good and sometimes he's evil. That's the way it is. And you see that very clearly in imaginary worlds that you read on in science fiction and fantasy. After the Christian-based world fantasies of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, you've had a lot of kind of, I would call them dualistic, Buddhist, pantheistic-based fantasies, science fiction. It's dualistic. There's no such thing as absolute truth or absolute goodness. They're equally opposed. Devils actually can be heroes with a different name at a different time. And demons actually can be good things in some of these things. So it's like there's a lot of confusion about absolute goodness and absolute truth. And John, into that society, that confused society and confused congregation, states this declaration: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, what do you think he means by saying God is light? And I can only see two at the moment, and perhaps a third if I kind of squeeze it, but I only want to think about the two that I'm pretty sure about. Light in this sense speaks about, first of all, absolute purity and perfection, goodness of character. And it also speaks, on the other hand, of truth, absolute truth of who he is. So there is no darkness in the Trinity. There's no darkness in God. He is good through and through. He's light in the sense of absolute goodness. No change. There's no darkness in the Trinity, good through and through. And he's light in the sense of absolute truth as well. There's no lies in God, no deceit in God, no deceit in the Trinity. The Father has nothing evil in and of himself to be ashamed of, and therefore to hide from and lie to the Son. Therefore they have fellowship. And likewise the Son has nothing in himself to be ashamed of and to lie about and to hide from the Father. They are light. And that shining light of love between the two of them shines and glorifies out with the light of the Holy Spirit, uniting them together, the third person in the Trinity. God is light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know each other through and through, and they delight in each other in the Spirit through and through. And because of that goodness and truth, there is that fellowship. Now, as we read these passages, you'll notice that he talks about God. And who's he referring to? Is this God the Son, or is this God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, if you come down to verse 7, he clarifies that for us. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. So when he's talking about God, God is light, his first thought is it's God the Father. And any other reference then, the main character, if you like, is God the Father. And the Son is the secondary character in his thoughts and in his truth. So that's the declaration. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Let's see how these heretical claims are tested by that message. And there are three claims. In verse 6, there's a test of how you live. How does that match up to the truth that God is light? How do you live? Do you live in the light, in the truth, and by the truth? Heretics, we know from some of the sparse writings of the people that opposed the heretics that they said things like, it doesn't matter how I conduct my life because I'm a spark of divinity and I know this truth. And therefore, that knowledge means I can act any way I like. It doesn't matter how we or anyone acts, because we know what really matters is that we'll go back to God. But then John says, look at verse 6. If we, or if anybody claims to have fellowship with him who is light, yet walks in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth or live by the truth. We were thinking about walking in Psalm 1 this morning, the walk of the wicked and the walk of the righteous. And as you probably know, throughout the Bible, the walk is often used as a metaphor for how you live. Paul uses it a lot in his letters. John here as well, the walk and the way. In fact, the early church's first name for itself was the Way. And they picked up this name, Christian, because they were being criticized by it. It was a way of mocking them, little Christs, Christians. I'll take that, they said, I'll take that. I'm like Jesus, thank you, we're Christians. But originally they were the followers of the way they walked. And walking is the default habitual way that we live. It's what we do and say every day of the week and not just on the special days when everybody's watching us. Or it's what we do in private and think in private when we're sure nobody sees us or watches us. It's a really big lie, says John. To claim that you have a share in that light fellowship of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, if your habitual way of living is not light but darkness, if you walk in the darkness, you lie. You don't have fellowship. Now, what does it mean to walk in the darkness? Well, it means something like hiding your sin from God and from one another. It means hiding your need of God from Him. I can manage. I don't need to. Listen, I'll do this, God. I don't want to bother you with this. I'm going to get on and do this. I'm not going to bring you into my confidence. I'll need to do this. Or we hide our fear, not our reverent fear, our joyful fear of the Lord, but we hide our true terror of God from Him. We walk in the darkness. Or we hide our hatred of God. Don't acknowledge it. I hate Him for what He's not given me that I needed and what He's given me that I don't want. But I'm not going to say that. I'm going to sing, Jesus Christ, you think about your sacrifice when there's hatred in my heart. I'm walking in the darkness. When we walk in the darkness, our life is a lie. Loose lips sink ships. They blow up our faith. They torpedo our faith. They torpedo our witness. John says, if you walk in the darkness and claim to have fellowship, you don't do the truth. Your life is not doing truth. It's falsehood. It's deceit. And then he goes on to say, well, in contrast to that, in verse 7, he says, fellowship takes place and only takes place when we're walking in the light, as that's where He is. He is in the light. And you notice he manages to say two true things in one phrase. Do you realize it? Read it again. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. But he doesn't say that. That's obvious. That's the implication of the logic of what he's just been saying. But he takes it one step further and he says, not only do we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another by walking in the light. And that's the truth. It's essential truth for their fellowship and our fellowship with one another. Lies destroy fellowship. Deceit destroys fellowship. Walking in the dark destroys congregational fellowship. You ever wonder why the gospel work is ineffective in some places? Do you ever wonder why community groups are ineffective in a church? One of the major reasons is that people are walking in the dark. They're lying about who they really are. They're covering their need from one another and from God. And a skin, a hard outer skin comes. People become slippery and not soft and approachable. They become hard and bitter, but you can't criticize them because they know the Bible better than you. So, one major thing that destroys fellowship is walking in the dark. There's unforgiven sin in a person's life. The sin is still filthy in their life. It's uncleansed. Take, for example, the legalist. He walks in the dark because he's made a distinction between sins. He sees the sins of others far more clearly than his own, and he says, now these sins are important, and these sins are not so important. And of course, the ones that are really important are not my sins, they're other people's sins. So how can there be fellowship with the Father and with the Son living in that darkness, the darkness of the untruth? John says, he says to them, they say, I don't care how lovely their prayers were, how clever their teaching was, how many good works they did, how nice people they were. We have no fellowship with people who are dark walkers. Walking in the light is fundamental to having fellowship with God and with one another. First claim then. If you claim to have fellowship yet walk in the darkness, you lie. Well, what about the second claim? Well, this is the test of what you have and claim you haven't. First of all, the claim to be without sin. And that was the teaching. We've reached a state where sin is no longer important. We've left it behind. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, verse 8. They were claiming that. And John said, you're fooling nobody but yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Everybody else knows that you're a sinner, except you, who claim you're not. This is the message we heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And the darkness of self-deception is very dark. It means you don't really understand yourself. You're claiming that you've not sinned. You're without sin. You're claiming you've got to that stage. And you don't really understand then who you are, and what sin is. This is an important principle. Light illuminates both itself and darkness. Darkness cannot grasp the light in John chapter 1. Darkness cannot understand the light, and darkness cannot understand itself, let alone the light. Only light, the truth and goodness of God, understands truly what darkness is. And in him there is no darkness at all, because he knows it, because he is the light. You're deceiving yourself if you claim to be without sin. There's no inner life, spiritual life, inner health, inner healing, inner growth, inner peace, until self-deception is ended and we invite the truth in. Help us to see us as you see us. Father, show me my darkness and teach me to hate it and give me a heart that loves the light. So that's the second claim. And then third, very ridiculous claim to our Reformed ears, but nonetheless, some people do claim something like this, the claim to have never sinned. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar who says we've sinned, and his word has no place in our lives. I remember early on in ministry in Deeside, in these days you didn't make an appointment to see somebody, you just turned up at their door, and I turned up at the door of this couple. He came to church, she didn't, and just after a meal, and she obviously had wine with the meal, the wife, and how on earth we got onto the problem of sin, I don't know, because I wouldn't have jumped into that problem, but she did somehow or other, and I said, well, we're all sinners, I'm not a sinner, and she was vehement about it. And being a good Calvinist, I thought, well, I can't let that by, can I? But being a young minister, I was stupid enough not to let it go by. And so I tried to say, she said, I am not a sinner, and you can put in the blanks yourself. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not going to point out the fact that you're swearing so badly means you're a sinner, because that just makes things worse. And we just kind of left it at that. Now, I wondered why that was, and I realized afterwards that for many people, they equate sin with just one thing, sexual sin. They don't have the idea of what the Bible talks about as sin, which is the life that lives itself without God and in disobedience to him, in disbelief for him, towards him, in hatred of him, in enmity to him, that whole problem of sin. They don't believe that. They think, well, you call me a sinner, you're saying I'm an adulteress. That is, I'm not a sinner. No wonder she swore if she thought that. Because she wasn't. She was a good wife. I don't know if you remember, some of you will know the days of overhead projectors. Do you remember these things? Not data projectors, you know. For the young people among us, they used to have this illuminated box, and you put a transparent sheet with writing on it on top of the box, and the light shone then through a couple of mirrors over your head onto a screen behind you. And that's what you used to, instead of PowerPoint, that's what you used for your talks sometimes. And in the early days of Christianity Explored, we used overhead projectors. And I came up to, I can't remember what the talk was, but it was the talk about the problem of sin. And unfortunately, I put the transparency on upside down. And it was the problem of nis. It was back to front. But I thought, actually, that's quite a good thing, because people misunderstand these days what sin's about. But if we just talk about it as the problem of nis, then we can define it biblically. And nis is the way that there's nothing in our life that isn't in some way or other spotted by darkness. That's the problem of nis. The problem of nis is that there's nothing in us that's whole and complete. There are good people, but their goodness is often unclean or made dirty by badness. There's not complete goodness. Their thinking is good, but there's no part of their thinking that's fully trustworthy. Their affections wander all over the place. The sin infects and affects everything in us. It's a huge problem, and it keeps God from us because he hates sin. God is light, John says, and he illuminates sin in all the dirty, dark corners of our souls. And he declares the truth that we have a problem. It's sin, which he alone can heal and solve, but only when we make a place for his word in our life. You make him out to be a liar if you say you have not sinned and have not sinned. His word, which says you're a sinner, has no place in your life. How can you hear the declaration of the gospel if you're saying, I'm not having that word. I'm not having that word of truth and rescue. I'm not having that message that we heard from him. I'm not a sinner. Well, three truth claims blown out of the water by the big guns of the gospel message. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. What should we do then? How should we respond when the light of the message exposes our darkness? Well, let's do it practically by working backwards from verse 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. Okay? So, if God, who is light, has revealed your darkness, the first thing we need to do is to receive his word, make a place for his word, his message in our life. It's like you're queuing, you need somebody to keep your place, to keep a seat. To make a place for someone or something is also to value them. It's not putting them in the second best bedroom and where the worst bed is. It's not keeping them in the very best room where everybody's sitting very prim and proper. It's bringing them into the living room. It's making your home a place where you open your heart to them as well as your home. Making a place for his word. Is his word kept in the very best room just for Sundays? Or is his word there in the living room where you walk, where you live? So the first thing to do when God illuminates our darkness is to make a place in our life for his word. We need to walk in the light, and that means receiving the word regularly and meditating on it, as we were thinking this morning, day and night. And then go back to verse 9. So receive the word, receive the message, and then verse 9, what do we need to do in verse 9? Confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the message is God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If your darkness has been illuminated by that message, you need to acknowledge that. You need to confess that before him. If we walk in the light, we will see two things about sin. We will see that we are generally unrighteous in everything. We're sinners. There's no part of it that's totally right, and as I said earlier, that hasn't been affected by sin. So we'll see that generally. But the second thing we'll see if we walk in the light, we'll see specific sins. Not just general, you're a sinner, but specific sins. The light reveals specifically where the spots of darkness are in our lives. I remember missionaries saying when they were out in North Africa, one of the problems with the flower were the weevils that lived in the flower. And they weren't really of that mind that it was extra protein. They wanted to get rid of the weevils. But, you know, sieving it didn't do it. How did they get rid of the weevils that lived in the flour? So they spread the flour out on a tray very thinly, and they exposed the tray to the sun. And the weevils would move of themselves out of the light and the heat and go into the darkness under the tray. And the flour would be purified from all weevil. Oh. They told that joke, and it's not really, it's a dad joke. In fact, it's so bad, it's almost a grandfather joke. But it's true, isn't it? The evil hates the light. And so we bring the evil and the darkness into the light. And we need to get specific when we confess our sins. Don't just say, well, I'm a great sinner. Amen. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with generalities. The enemy deals with generalities. The enemy says, you're a bad person. You're a terrible Christian. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He deals specifically. He says, you've just lied. He said, you've just been mean. You've broken your promise. Those words, they were over-exaggerated. You told that story in such a dramatic way that you exaggerated the truth to make yourself look good. You tried to deceive that person by only telling some of the truth. You told the truth, but not the whole truth. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be economical with the truth about our sins. He wants us to be specific and direct. Forgive me for that lie. Forgive me for that greed. Forgive me for that laziness. Forgive me for that hurtful word. Forgive me for that generality that doomed all Ukrainians or all refuge seekers. Forgive me for these sorts of things specifically. Now, confessing sins, we need to get a place at the same time as confession, to receive his faithful and just forgiveness. You can overdo the confession business. That's one of the things that the Reformation put a bomb through these books of confessions, of trying to get to the bottom of every sin you could possibly think about and never getting to an end of it. Well, God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants that to end quickly so that we can be back in fellowship again. He wants us to say sorry and then get over it. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to get to that forgiveness and that purification side and not just stick on the confession side. He keeps faith with us. God is faithful because he's light. He doesn't lie. And he's promised forgiveness. God is just. He is light. His own integrity is light. There is no darkness in his promises. And that means all sins can and must be cleansed, purified. So, confess, receive the word, confess the sin, and then walk in the light. God is light. We must walk in the light with him. Seek fellowship with him. Believe his word of forgiveness. And notice that fellowship with him is enabled through the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and in that fellowship, walking in the light, that's when the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. There's no sin that can't be cleansed. Every sin can be made clean by the blood of Jesus, the Son. I don't know if you ever heard the term these days, UFO. I don't mean, unidentified flying objects. I mean unfinished objects. I don't know how many of you have got these little projects that you started, like a tapestry or marquetry or an essay or a story, and it's unfinished. It's lying somewhere in a drawer, in a cupboard, waiting to be finished. I don't know if everybody does, but a lot of people I speak to have unfinished objects or projects. Now, the Father's unfinished object is us. His unfinished project is to eliminate every sin, however big, however small. So let's be realistic about ourselves and one another. Let's believe his word. Don't claim to be without sin, but to confess sin. And it really is so wearisome sometimes. You know that, don't you? Especially as you get older in the faith. But there's no way to go past that. Once it's done, it becomes the pathway to fellowship and further life. Now, I want at this stage to try and illustrate this whole concept of forgiveness and cleansing and saying sorry in Isaiah the prophet's life. Isaiah 6 is calling. You can look it up if you like. I'm going to paraphrase it and tell the story. It was an ordinary day of work for Isaiah in the temple. Everybody was saddened. There was a pall of sadness over the whole nation because of the last years and then the death of King Uzziah, who was a leper, who was unclean. And Isaiah just came along to do the work, keep the lights going, trim the lamps, do that kind of stuff in the outer temple, not in the Holy of Holies. And he says, I saw the king, not Uzziah, but the king on a throne and judging and unimaginably high and lifted up. Just the edges of his royal robes filled the temple. And Isaiah saw the burning ones, the bright ones, the seraphim, calling one to another, this holiness cubed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And just the very sound of that worship shook the temple, and it was filled with smoke. He sees the king. He hears about his holiness. And the first thing he says is he sees his sin. I have leprous lips. As Uzziah was a leper, my lips are leprous. They're unclean. My lips are unclean. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Now, why unclean lips? Why did that come to him? Well, as I say, if you had leprosy, you were ritually unclean. You'd be cleansed. If you touched a dead person, you'd be unclean. Blood would make you unclean. And Isaiah, in hearing the worship of the burning ones, has seen the ghastly truth about himself and about the people. These lips which worship the king have been kissing corpses. They've been kissing dead people. That's what their worship was like. I am a man of unclean lips. The lips which worship the Lord are unclean. He later says in Isaiah 29, and Jesus quotes this, these people honor me with their lips. That's their worship. They honor me with their lips. That's what he was doing in a regular day at the temple. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is in vain. Empty worship caused by lying lips. They say we have not sinned. They speak of the glories of God, but they are in the darkness. They are lying when they worship. Isaiah's heart and the people's heart were far away from the burning one, the living one, the one who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. The true center of their minds and affections and wills, their very being, their heart, as it were, is worshiping something and somewhere else while they speak holy words. They're thinking, have I left the oven on at home? I really must remember to do something about work. Praise the Lord. I must remember to write that in the diary. Actually, I wish I was home because Morse is on a repeat tonight on television. This kind of inner monologue that's going on at the same time as you're sounding so holy. You're thinking about everything, shopping, work, relationships, football, and the lips have been singing praises to the Lord. And what happens? A burning coal is taken from the altar, and these unclean lips are touched with that sacrifice. And the seraphim says, this burning coal has touched your lips, your sin has been atoned for, and you are made clean. Up to that point, he couldn't hear the Lord speaking. You only hear holy, holy, holy. But then he heard the call of the Lord. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? It was like the Lord is looking at the people. They are a people of unclean lips, of impure worship, of idolatry. Isaiah, as I said up to this point, could only hear the seraphs. I was talking about the holiness, but as soon as he moved into the light and was cleansed from his sin, he now can hear the voice of the Master, and from a true heart, not a lying lip, he can say, here am I. Send me. He's moved into fellowship. His sin has been atoned for. He's moved from uncleanliness to purity, from darkness to light. He's now walking in the light, and there is a continual cleansing through the sacrificial offering. Now, those sacrifices under the old covenant could not permanently cleanse from sin, but the blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sin, cleanses us from all and every sin. Fellowship, forgiveness, cleansing, it all depends on those things. Let's just close briefly by thinking about what our fellowship cost Jesus and God himself. Walking in the light with him is not a cheap achievement. It doesn't come without a great cost. We pay nothing but saying sorry. God pays everything. John says we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, his son. What does he mean by that? That's a weird picture for modern people, isn't it? Blood, physiologically, I don't know this, maybe some of you biologists and medics will say this, I've heard it said that blood cleanses inwardly the bodily systems, and it's a biological thing, so there's a cleansing going on inside, but John didn't know that. Outside the body, blood is dirty. It's not cleaning. You don't say, oh, my shirt's dirty, let me put some blood on it and clean it. That doesn't clean your shirt. In this case, blood stands for a life that's been given up. Jesus laid down his life, but it is said in the gospel that his blood was shed. He says, my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Shed. Shed blood is not a voluntary giving like a blood donation, blood transfusion unit. It's not like giving a pint. We're not thinking about the blood transfusion unit here. We're thinking about the abattoir, when the sacrificial victim has his neck slit and the blood pours out, all the blood, not just a pint. His blood was shed by evil men. The author of life was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, but wicked men put him to death by nailing him to a cross. God is light. No darkness in him at all. And yet, the one who brings fellowship, who earned fellowship, who bought fellowship, endured a darkness we'll never fully understand. Darkness of his crucifixion for hours, when even the sun hid the face at the Creator who had been made sin for us. And Jesus thought that his Father had hid his face from him and cried out, why have you forsaken me? Do you not see in these things and in these words that we've read? The righteous one, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, how much he has paid, how much he has given so that we can have fellowship with him. So John says, well, if this is true, what are you going to do? Walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray. It is eye-opening to think about your sacrifice, Son of God, for us, personal, not just for people in general, but for names, almost an uncountable number of names, as the old covenant priests had the names of the tribes on their breastplate and on their shoulders. You bore on your shoulder the names of the sinners that you were dying for. It was personal for you that we can be cleansed from all our sin, but only at the cost of a life given up and taken violently. Thank you, Lord. Help us to remember the blood of the new covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It will not change. It's an everlasting covenant. And through that everlasting covenant, we know our Father has brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And who will keep us safe and bring us home to everlasting light and glory? None other than he, the Father, and he, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. So here we are. Don't believe it, don't understand why you want us, but you tell us you do. Help us to believe that. And may Jesus get the glory. Amen.